Let's see here. Got it. Okay, so what we're going to do today, we're on chapter 21 of Exodus. 21. And if you remember last week, Chris did chapter 20. We had some problems with the audio, but it's up. So if you want to listen to that, it's on the website. The same with Tom's, who did it the week before. So you can always go back. I went back and listened to it. It was very good. I enjoyed listening to both of them, and it was a good experience for me. So I have time. I can hit pause and then think about what they said. Okay. You can't do that today with me. So, you know, this chapter, along with a lot of the law up to chapter 24, a lot of people just want to skip over it. You know, it's like you go to it and you have a choice in the morning. I'm going to have a quiet time. Am I going to read a psalm or am I going to read chapter 21 of Exodus? You probably won't read chapter 21 of Exodus. So you just know how that works. But here's what Jesus said about the law. He said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He said, "I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled." Jesus does not say here that no part of the law will ever pass away. He says no part of the law will ever pass away until it is fulfilled by him. So the judgment of the law, the penalty of the law, what's going to come upon us is not going to come upon us. It's going to come upon him. So he doesn't say we're not going to sin. Jesus says, when you sin, you can confess your sins, and I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Jesus said that he came to do this very thing, to fulfill it with his coming. And the law has been fulfilled now and has passed away. We now live under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses. That's where you live. That's where you are today. You got to know where you are. Okay. Yeah. So if it has passed away, let me ask you this. Why not just skip over it? Why is this that more pleasant? Why study it? You know, why study it? There's a number of reasons. I'm going to read a few. Here I have. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. We can say this about everything in the Bible. It says all scripture, and the word all still means all, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. It's worth something for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for into all good works. The law is good for that. It's good for good works. It is good for us. That's one of the reasons. Galatians 3:24 says this, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is our tutor. It teaches you. But the main thing about the law is it leads us to Christ. Behind the law is what? The lawgiver, who is a judge. All judgments given to Jesus. We look to the law, we see Jesus. Jesus quoted the law. He also fulfilled the law. Psalm 1:1-2 says this. We like Psalms. It says, blessed right now. This is you today. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on the law day and night. You think about it. You think about the law. You think about everything that Jesus said. You meditate upon it. And he speaks to you. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through the bone and the marrow and judges your thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about that. Just a little history. Remember where the Israelites came from as we go into this chapter. Where did they come from? Egypt, right? And they came from a nation with laws. Now what are they? They're a nation without laws. Imagine a nation without laws. Would you want to live there? You ever watch like Tombstone with the White Earp brothers? They're like going out there and they're basically saying, there's a law. We need law. Everybody's counting. We want law. We want order. We can't live like this. You can't live like that because we need the law, because the Bible states we need government. Why do we need government? The Bible says because it restrains evil. There's two assumptions that go on here that are throughout the Bible. And the number one assumption is this. And it's the thing that people don't understand throughout this world. man is not basically good. Man is not basically good. It's the biggest lie ever told. That's why Jesus said, what? No man is good, only me. You're good when you live in me because I live in you. But that's where your goodness comes from. No man is good. And if you don't have anything to restrain evil, then good luck. So we need law to restrain evil. That's what we need it for. We need law to restrain evil. That's why we have laws in this country. That's why you have speeding laws. That's why you have robbery laws. There's not a law here that you don't have that's not here, but to restrain evil. That's what we have. The Bible tells us over and over that God is a God of justice and order. Law and order. There's even a series on that, okay? The principle behind the law in chapter 21 is to help us better understand God, to live in justice and order. It was the Hebrew system of economic life. So we're going to flesh out some of these. Warning, some of these laws are kind of hard to relate to. And the reason they're hard to relate to, because there's a cultural disconnect sometimes between now and then. I mean, how many people forgot to cover up their cistern tomorrow, since this morning, so that somebody might fall in it? How many people had somebody's ox gore their neighbor? Okay, this you're not reading it for something with the cultural disconnect. You're reading it for the principle behind it, which is going to be here. Paul said all these things were written for our admonition for our day. And he basically said, Chris mentioned last week that there were 613 laws, if you would listen to his talk in the Torah, that the new covenant is now written on our heart. Jesus said that if you love me, though, you'll obey my commands. The law then and now is about relationship with God and us. It demonstrates who he is. You're going to see as we go through the law that God is a God of mercy. He's also a God, just God. He's a wise God, and he's a God of perfect love. If you miss who's the lawgiver and you miss what he's doing, then you might as well not read this chapter or any of them. You have to know all of scripture points to who God is. It's God's revelation of himself. His word reveals himself just like nature reveals him. God wants us to know him, okay? So we're going to read 1 through 11. I have no idea what we're going to get through, but I'm going to quit in, you know, when it's time, okay? So we're just going to go because there's a lot of verses here. And honestly, you spend a minute on each one, I don't know where we would be. Now, these are the ordinances which you are set before you. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go free as a free man without payment. If he comes along, he shall go out alone. If he is husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall go belong to master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love you, my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then the master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. It's quite a ear piercing. Okay. It's not unusual though. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is no longer to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then the slave shall go out for nothing without payment of any money whatsoever. Okay. Now we're going to get into this. So let me go down here and look at this. So first section deals with the word slavery. And that's quite disconcerting to a lot of us because we're like, slavery, that's evil, that's bad. That's true. It is evil, slavery. But it's the same word in Hebrew. There's a word that means two things in Hebrew. One a servant and one a slave. They both use the word ebed. They're both Hebrew. And if you look in some of your Bibles, it will say slave, and some of them will say servant. Okay, that's why, because it's the same word. So the context of how the word is used is extremely important. Right here, they're not talking about slavery. This is not talking about going over to Africa and kidnapping people, or the Muslims going over to a different country in Spain and kidnapping people. Are America doing it in the beginning of our, you know, early in our country's history? This is not that. This is ebed. This is an indentured servant. Okay. God strictly forbids stealing a people. That was the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal doesn't just mean goods. It means people. Okay. It means everything. So it forbids it. God condemns stealing everywhere in the Bible. He condemns slavery everywhere in the Bible. Stealing other people, make them a slave. Okay. There are two types of slaves that are talked about in the Old Testament. There's the foreigners that were basically, you were in war, you got beaten. They became basically servants of the king then. They're going to do his crops. They're going to take care of the fields, etc. The second people were indentured servant. Okay. That's what we're talking about here today. It says this. It says, now these are, if you buy a Hebrew servant, it's a Hebrew. This is talking about Hebrews, Jewish people that are servant. So you need to know what the Bible's talking about when you read it. You need to do that. So when people say it says this, it doesn't say that. Okay. So basically, you could not have a Hebrew slave against their will. This is only people that it was their will that they become an indentured servant. So indentured servants are basically involuntary servants who sold themselves in service to pay off their debt. Remember, there is no such thing as a bankruptcy court. I don't have to do anything, okay? Probably half of all the people, if you know your history in the 1600s, Jamestown, et cetera, at least half, maybe more, two-thirds of the people coming to America came here as quote-unquote indentured servants. They were over in England, they were elsewhere, and they said, hey, I want a better life. I don't have anything, I'm destitute, and I'm poor. Nothing's happening here, I'm gonna go there. And guess what? The people that own the land in America are willing to have indentured servants because they need people to work their crops. They need people to go ahead and work and help them build the society. And so they said to them, you can be an indentured servant and I will take care of your food, your clothing, and your shelter. So basically that's what they're going to do. So they worked for their landowners then for the room and board, and they basically worked for the 7 years. So you can check this out. This is history of our United States government and who we are. Okay. Verse 2 says this. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go free without payment. So he's going to work for six, and then he's going to go for free on the seventh. That means no matter how much debt he owed. So say he owned all this debt, and all of a sudden, it's like we talked before, it's Jubilee in a sense. It's the seventh year. He basically goes, hey, you worked 6 years, you're done. That it's kind of a warning too to the people, the money lenders. You better not loan out too much money because you got to let the guy go in seven. Okay. You know, if you're going to give him all this stuff, you got to be careful what you're going to do. So it's a little bit of God's mercy to the money owner, to the money lenders. Hey, be careful what you're doing. And then it says this, it says he should go out without payment. Deuteronomy actually expands on this. I read this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, if you have a Hebrew servant, here's what you're going to do. It says, instead of just setting the person free with to nothing to do this, it says, when you release your servant, do not send them away empty-handed, but supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. That's God's mercy. So you spent 6 years working for the guy. God says, no matter what, you get to go. It's Jubilee. You're going free. He tells him his mercy and grace is this. He actually says, oh, for that servant, that slave, I want you to give them liberally. I want you to help them. I want you to give them more. I want you to give them from your threshing floor, your wine press. I want you to give to them. So that's God was going to bless him. So as I said before, when you look at the law, look at the lawgiver. The lawgiver here is merciful. This is not how other societies treated the servant at the end of the 6 years. They didn't let him go. If you're an indentured servant, they just necessarily didn't do that. They didn't say, now I'm going to give you more stuff. Okay. So that's the tip. Later, this has consequence, but did the Jews always do this? No. Matter of fact, that's part of the 70 years. When Jeremiah was sent, said, hey, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. The reason they were going in 70 years is that they were disobeying God. Not only did they not give the land a rest after 7 years, they were disobeying the law that God set down about Hebrew slaves and servants. You got to let them go. And he says, because you didn't let them go, now I'm going to put your whole country into captivity. You got to have 7 years for the land, 6 years, and you let it sit. You know, even farmers do that today. It's called crop rotation. You know, this is God's mercy again, God's goodness. That's why he did these laws. Then verse 4 to 5, it says this. It says, if the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children should belong to the master, and he should go out alone. So that's what it says. So that doesn't look good. He's going to be there. But he gives a provision for this. You can buy that person. You can redeem that woman, that son, and then they can go out. He says, and or he can stay there. But he says, if the slave plainly says, hey, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man. He says this, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Does that sound familiar? Anything? What are you? You're a bondservant. You're a slave. That's what this is talking about. It's a bond slave. That's why in the New Testament, they talk about a bond slave. So he makes provision. So in New Testament, get this. If you look at Paul, you look at Peter, you look at Jude, you look at James, how do they introduce themselves? I'm a bond slave of Christ. They're referring to this. They're referring to this. You gave your life to me, Jesus, and now I'm going to give my life to you. I have decided I want my ear pierced, and I want to be known as a permanent bond slave of my good master. You get it? Okay. That's what this is here. That's who you are. You are a slave of the good master. You're a slave of Jesus. If you're not a slave of Jesus, he sets you free. He sets you free to be a slave, to choose what to do, basically to serve him. Jesus said the same thing, though. He goes, I came as a servant. But he says, I no longer call you a slave. He goes, even though you've chosen that, I call you my friend in John. How is it to be a friend of God? Think about that. You know, that's the nicest thing in the whole world. People ask who you are. You say, yeah, I'm a friend of God. Who's your best friend? Well, that guy over there, I know this guy. I know that guy. He's really rich. Let me tell you about him. I associate with him. Well, guess who my friend is? Oh, my friend is God. Well, guess what? He made that other guy. Seriously, your friend is God. Do you treat him like a friend? Do you act like a servant? That's your choice because of who he is. Verse 7. Oh, gosh. It says, if a man sells his daughter's female slave, she is not to go free as males rush. Now, we kind of rush into this. We start chuckling at this. But what we're looking at here is some fathers, what they did is they have a dowry. They sold their daughters. They couldn't pay the dowry. So they sold them to the master. And the master, that was basically a way of paying the dowry in a sense. So God's basically saying here is that, okay, the father can't afford. It's a betrothal. And a betrothal is kind of like a marriage. But anyway, verse 8 expands on this and it says, hey, but if he goes back on his word, he says, now I don't want you. God takes care of her, basically. He's basically, because God cares about her. He says, remember women back then, you got to understand, people jump to things here. Women back then treated as non-person. The Hebrew Bible and the Israelites were the first people to treat women as people. God recognizes them as people, okay, with rights. No one else recognized them as people with rights. The Bible was the first to recognize women with rights. That's who Jesus is. That's why you see Jesus talking to women as well. God is about one that recognizes women with rights. Okay. So verse 9 and 10. Let's see. If he designates her son, he's dealing with her according to the custom of his daughter. If he takes himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things, then what? He has to let her go completely free without any money, without owing any money. God's basically caring about the woman again. He says, God's not condoning here polygamy, but what he's not saying, he's never anywhere in the Bible condoned polygamy. He let it happen, just like he lets things happen here, but he didn't make it happen. He never said polygamy is a good thing. Marriage is always the ideal. There's never an instance in the Bible where marriage is not the ideal. And hardly there's ever an instance in the Bible where polygamy was not a bad outcome. Okay. You got to understand, God allowed certain things. It was his permissive will. It was not his perfect will. He allowed things to happen. You know, you got to say, why didn't God just say no to that right away? I think a lot of things is God, you see in the Torah is the five books of the Bible. You see things that are kind of evolutionary in state. They do them over the time. You know, it's just a little bit, honestly, there's a little bit of light when you meet somebody as a Christian. They come to Christ and you want them to change tomorrow and be just like you. It's not going to happen. So you show them mercy and you let them grow in Christ, because they don't just change just like that. God changed them. That's what the word sanctification means, by the way. God at work in you to overcome sin. I'm not changed right away. I'm still changing all the time. I hope God continues to change me to be more in the image of Christ. Maybe you should too. Okay, that's where we're going to go. Verse 12. This deals more with personal injuries. It deals with kind of wrongs to your fellow man. And basically it says, the first one is verse 12. And verse 12 is this. It says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. This is the fifth commandment. This is the highest and first of orders. Life is inviolable. It cannot be violated. This is critical to God. This is where it stops. This is where the road meets the rubber. This crime will deserve death. It's a capital crime. This is major. And basically the word here is in Exodus 20:13, it says, but he did not lay in wait for him, but he let him fall into his hand. Then I will point you a place to which you may go free. So there's also a case where people are killed, but they're not killed with malice. They're not killed with malice. Even in the law, like if you go to California law says intentional premeditated killing of another person with malice is murder. That's a death penalty. So there's a word here. It's called intentional, not unintentional. And it's called with malice. That's intention. I mean, you're doing it because of hatred. You're doing it because you want to get even. You're doing it for a reason that's not just. Justice is not served by you killing somebody, okay? Matter of fact, in the Bible, it basically says the land in Numbers was polluted with blood, and God calls that a pollution. That's where the laws and capital punishment came from, by the way, is the scripture here before. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, basically, God's telling you capital punishment is for those that are murderers. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder means an intentional, premeditated thing with malice. That's where our laws come from. Okay, God looks at the intent of the heart. Verse 13 says this. It says, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to where he may go free. Basically, this is like we have like a city of refuge today, a sanctuary city. It avoids the revenge issue, meaning that, hey, suppose it was unintentional. You need to go, in Hebrew times, you went to the court and they decided whether it was intentional or unintentional. Intentional homicide versus unintentional. And so you had to have a place to go while the guy cooled off, because the law back then was the law of vengeance. You kill me, I'm killing you, plus I'm killing your family. Okay. Well, that punishment did not meet the crime. God comes throughout the rest of the scriptures going up here, and he says the punishment has to meet the crime. Okay. You can't kill his mother and father and his sisters and his brothers because he killed you. If he killed somebody and is malicious and it was murder, then he will die. But not his parents. Okay. So basically, let's see, I'm going to try to just get through this little section. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. This is where somebody's basically, you're attacking your mother or father to the point of death. And you got to be careful about that, because God says, if you have that intention, this is something that you've stepped over the line. He who kidnaps a man, in verse 16, sells him or is found in possession, shall be surely put to death. So God's basically saying, if you kidnap somebody, that's the death penalty. That's what slavery is. If God was around, he was around, and the scripture was being adhered to in our early country, and somebody went over to Africa on a slave ship, and they bought him here, those people would get the death penalty. God's saying they should get the death penalty because you're kidnapping somebody. He who curses his father and mother should surely be put to death. This is like, okay, when you curse, you're cursing in the name of God. Basically, you're basically cursing God as well as that parent. Jesus, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, hey, if you do this, raka, you say raka, that means of malice, with intent, with hatred. He goes, you'll bring him to the council and surely you'll suffer what the council tells you. So Jesus was actually acknowledging this. There's a line which you cannot cross. I mean, the parents never put anybody to death. It was brought to the council, and you could have repentance and forgiveness there. But the reality was that if you're going to break that society law, that's it. Verses 18 through 19. Let's see here. If he gets up and walks outside on the staff, he who struck him, if they have a quarrel, somebody strikes him, person does not die in his bed, but he gets up, he walks out, he shall go out unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and his care of him until he's completely healed. If you hurt somebody, the law was you're going to pay for their lost productivity. It just makes sense. You're paying for the lost productivity. That's all you're doing once he gets back. So the crime makes the restitution. The person who did the crime makes restitution. Now, that's something that we probably, I think, is a great thing. We need to reread the scriptures in today's society. But in the Old Testament law, the criminal made restitution. Restitution was important. Not the government that make restitution like we do today. The criminal made restitution. That's the whole idea. God is teaching this. He's teaching that even for us today. We should have restitution. The government shouldn't make restitution. The government didn't do it. You did it. Okay. So, and the punishment should meet the crime. You're not going to have them overly punished. Okay. So basically, God's just telling this, and he's saying in verse 20 through 21, it says, if a man strikes his servant with a rod and he dies, he shall be punished. If he survives a day or two, vengeance shall not be taken, for he is his property, he shall not die. Okay. If men struggle with each other and they strike a woman with a child so she gives birth prematurely, God's recognizing the baby as a human being in the womb. Yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand him. He shall pay as the judges decide. And then it goes on. And then basically what it's saying here is if you're dealing with involuntary manslaughter, this is how we get involuntary manslaughter laws today. This is biblical. Involuntary, meaning you didn't do it. An accident happened. You may have to pay to help provide restitution, but you're not going to be killed for it. So God looked at the laws of negligence, and he looked at the laws of intent. And he says, we're going to make a distinction here between negligence and premeditation and intent. What's an accident? God recognizes accidents. I'm looking at the time, so I'm not going to go on much longer. But basically, you get to the next part where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What God is doing here throughout the rest of these scriptures is he's saying, hey, when you commit a crime, here's what your punishment's going to be. The punishment is going to be commensurate with the crime. So if you kill somebody, you're going to be killed. Then it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Basically, it's not saying no one practiced that. That was more of a type of metaphor. Okay. It's saying we need to have a punishment that fits the crime. You know, obviously, I mean, you've heard Gandhi say, if it was an eye for an eye, everybody would be blind. Gandhi also said, honestly, he said to the British citizens, when Hitler attacks you, just put down your arms and give up to him. He said that to the Jews too in Germany. Nobody ever reads that. But the idea is that the idea was the punishment has to fit the crime and has to be commensurate. That's the word we're looking for, is commensurate punishment. What are you doing? What are you taking away from somebody? So God deals the rest of this. God basically deals with laws of neglect and their compensation. If you neglect something, if you left your sister uncovered, that's neglect. And then it says, if you keep doing it, you know, somebody fell in it, then you're going to get a different punishment. So just like they do in this society, when you have neglect, you got to pay the price. But it's unintentional. It's an accident. So God gives mercy. You know, that's everything that you see in these laws. If you read them and spend time with them, which I did, I see a God of mercy. I see a God of justice. And I see a God of love. I see a God in here that esteems women. I see a God in here that esteems the slave, the servant. He says, after 6 years, you go free. Matter of fact, not only am I going to make you go free, but I'm going to give you a bunch of money. I'm going to give you presents. I'm going to give you everything. This is God's mercy. This is God's grace. Look behind. Don't just read something without studying it. I mean, God calls you. He says, I call you to be a servant, and I call you actually to know my word, to study my word, and be good at knowing my word. You're not to be ashamed as a workman. So you need to study it. Anyway, so I'm going to try to close off now because I don't see that we have any more time here. In conclusion, the first Psalm said, blessed is the man as he meditates on the law day and night. So think about these laws. Don't just jump to them and let somebody else tell you what they mean. You read them. You understand them. You research them. Remember that behind the law is the lawmaker. Paul said in Galatians, it said this, keep this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. I said in our opening here that we don't live under the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love, of course. And Jesus said this, which is the greatest command. He said, to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. You cannot do the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, without doing the first one. It's impossible. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. All these laws are based upon law. God is a God of justice. As much as you don't want him to be, there's a just God. And that he cannot be God unless he is just. He has perfect justice. And God is a God of mercy. Wonderful mercy, unbelievable mercy. Matter of fact, it says this in the Bible. It says mercy triumphs over judgment. And how did it do that? How did mercy triumph over judgment? It triumphs over judgment by Jesus going to the cross. It goes back to Genesis. In Genesis, what it says is he may hurt your heel, but you will crush him in the head. God made a decision right then and there that mercy was going to triumph over judgment. Always. But there is a law and there is judgment. And he gives you a provision for it. And the provision is not to come under the judgment, but to come under Christ. Because he paid the penalty. That's what this is about. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your law. Thank you that your law is good. Lord, we know your law is good because you said you are good. Matter of fact, you said you are the only one that's absolutely good. Lord, we learn goodness from you. We learn mercy from you. We learn justice from you. Lord, we learn it imperfectly. But in a while, Lord, the imperfect will pass away and the perfect will come. In the meantime, Lord, we need you to sustain us day by day, moment by moment. Without you, Lord, we cannot live because in you, Lord, is our life. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask today that you would just lead us in the way you want us to go. Let us just see you in our lives. Thank you so much, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that every day we can know your love. We can see you loving us. Help us to open our eyes, Lord, to see what you see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.